In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. That portion of God's word which we consider this morning, the Holy Spirit caused to be recorded by the evangelist Luke for our learning and our comfort. Let us pray. A pledge of peace from God I see, when thy pure eyes are turned to me to show me thy good pleasure. Jesus, thy spirit and thy word, thy body and thy blood afford my soul its dearest treasure. Keep me kindly in thy favor, O my Savior, thou wilt cheer me. Thy word calls me to draw near thee. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, people who deny that miracles happen are the most boring people alive. It's not just that they don't expect anything to happen that they can't understand. It's that they don't want anything to happen that they don't understand. We live in an age called existentialism, where each person is supposed to determine his own reality by deciding what his reality should be. Combine this with a disbelief in the miraculous, and you don't find anything very interesting. A man wanting to be a woman is not interesting. It's sad and grotesque, but not interesting. Just yesterday, I was at a place, and somebody pointed out something on this woman's arm and said, she has this thing. And then she said, I'm non-binary, so I'd appreciate it if you would call me they. It wasn't very interesting, kind of shocking. But where does this kind of nonsense come from? I mean, obviously, we should be a little bit sensitive to people, but she said it haughtily and proudly. It's not miraculous, such a desire, because the man wanting to be a woman or the woman wanting to be a man doesn't succeed at what he or she wants. Just because someone understands himself to be something doesn't mean he can make that miracle happen. A miracle must come from above, or it's no miracle. The miracles of the Bible don't destroy nature like the miracles people want to create from their own hearts. Jesus' miracles transcend nature. Miracles don't contradict nature. They show a power that is above nature. Miracles don't show a power that destroys what God has made. Sin destroys what God made, not miracles. Sin destroys our nature. Miracles restore our nature. Sin brings death, but a miracle raises someone from the dead. Sin brings disease, but a miracle heals disease. Sin makes our work difficult and sometimes in vain, but a miracle changes water into wine, feeds 5,000 men with 5 loaves of bread, and catches enough fish to sink 2 boats after the fishermen worked all night without catching anything. It's no coincidence that when people started to deny that miracles can happen, they also denied original sin. There's a very close connection to this. The Enlightenment that began in the 17th century, and some of you know I call the Enlightenment the Endarkenment. It grew from 2 main sources: the Roman Catholic denial of original sin and the Calvinist reliance on reason. And since I've been bashing the Calvinists a lot lately, I'll start by explaining the Catholic error. The Roman Catholic Church confesses officially original sin, and so they're right about it when it comes to the beginning of conversion. But they say that baptism takes it entirely away so that it's no longer there. And coupled with this is the teaching that the desire to sin is not sin. So we know that in baptism all sin is forgiven. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall for the forgiveness of your sins. So we know that all sin is forgiven, but are both the sin we inherit from Adam and the sins that we commit ourselves. But we also know that original sin remains in us until we are raised from the dead or changed at Christ's return. The Bible calls this original sin the flesh, or the mind of the flesh, or the natural man, or the old man, or old Adam. When we become Christians, we believe that God does not count our sins against us because he counted them against Christ. We still believe that we are sinners as long as we live in mortal flesh and blood, and it is because we know that we are still sinners that we still want miracles. Original sin is the inclination not to trust in God. It is the drive in us not to fear God, but to fear other things. It's the desire not for the God who created us, but for created things. When someone denies that he has the tendency to sin, even after he has come to faith in Christ, it is because he wants to trust in himself and not in God. The Enlightenment taught us to trust above all in our own reason, our own understanding. It was an utter rejection of Solomon's words in Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And the so-called enlightened ones trusted in their own understanding. They trusted in only what they could see and understand. So since they hadn't personally seen any miracles, they rejected the possibility of miracles happening. Now notice that this is entirely unreasonable, even while they claim to be reasonable. There were many people who testified that they had seen miracles. We have many testimonies of reliable witnesses saying they saw Jesus after he died and rose from the dead. It is unreasonable not to take such testimony seriously. It is unreasonable to reject something simply because you haven't experienced it. Look, for example, and I'm sorry for harping on this issue, but it's such a good issue, a man wanting to be a woman. He's not experiencing being a man. He experiences what he thinks is being a woman, and so he rejects the fact that he is a man. It's unreasonable. It's absurd. This comes from the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment's claim to reasonableness was really a claim of trusting only in their own understanding and experience. And that's why life has become so boring and uninteresting in our culture. Who wants to look at 30 selfies someone posted on Facebook or Instagram? Probably only the person who took the selfies. If what we actually care about is confined to what we ourselves experience and see, then we are left to be interested only in ourselves. And that kind of boredom is downright sinful. Because the irony of this is that those who care only about themselves know themselves the least. We have all met such people. And we all have all been such people at times, I'm sure. It takes other people to point out not only our faults, but also our talents. I had the opportunity to spend time with my parents for several days last week. They know me more than anybody, I suppose, other than Becky. And I was reminded of my faults, not because they started criticizing me, but just by watching them and how they live and talk. It reminded me of how they raised me. But my parents also gave me such a wonderful confidence because they spoke of things they saw in me and my family that I don't see. Life is more interesting with an outside point of view, but there is no view of life, of your life, that is more important and essential than God's view of your life. He is the source of life and is life himself. We should listen to him when he tells us about ourselves and when he talks about himself. He teaches us that we are born sinful, not trusting in him. He teaches us in Psalm 14 that he looked down on the children of men to see if there were any who did good, any who looked for God, and he found that there was not one who did good. No, not one. He teaches through his prophet Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful, that is, it lies, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But God knows our hearts. He knows that we all like to be enlightened without him. And when we act like we are enlightened without him, we end up denying some very basic truths about ourselves. It is a miracle that we were created. Everything about us is interesting when we only ponder that with childlike wonder. This is one of the reasons I love having children. They make me very tired, but they're always so excited about things, the simplest things. If we truly loved God above all things, then we would never stop marveling at every part of our bodies and minds. Look at what God has made. Your little toe is more interesting than any Hollywood movie if you know the one who made it. And it becomes even more interesting when you know why he made it. It transcends your understanding that you have a little toe. And the one who made your little toe knows every hair on your head. You're getting up and you're lying down, every word that comes out of your mouth before you say it. To know how precious God's thoughts are towards you, that is the opposite of boring. That is what life is meant to be. That is the joy of the Holy Trinity, which transcends the laws of gravity or any other pattern in nature that we can discern with our own minds. But we can't know this joy unless we acknowledge the miracle it takes to rescue us from original sin and all the sins we commit. If sin destroys nature, which it does, we can't rely on our nature to revive us, not just in our justification and conversion, but also in the rest of our lives. We need a miracle. The truth of our fallen nature is portrayed for us in today's gospel. When Peter and the other fishermen work all night long and catch nothing, it is the truth that Jesus speaks when he says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing. The Christian life, the sanctification, is one of growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, as St. Peter says. Your life as a Christian is constantly learning that God knows you better than you know yourself. Peter and Andrew, James and John were professional fishermen. They knew how to catch fish. Their fathers taught them in the family business. They had skills and experience. Like all of our jobs on earth, they had to rely on their own work and experience and what they saw in order to get better at it. But Jesus made it so that they didn't catch anything despite all their work. How many of us have felt that? Where we have worked and not seen the fruit. It seems cruel in a way. It was God who prevented them from catching anything. And this is the picture of our sanctification, our holiness. How does God teach us to know him better? How does he make us holy? How does he continually separate us from unbelief and sin so that we grow in grace and knowing Jesus? He first teaches us not to rely on our own work and experience and understanding. He first shows us the darkness. As Peter and the others worked all night long in the darkness and caught nothing, so without Jesus and his word, we will be confined to the brutal fact that our sinful nature cannot rise above the sin that infects us and the death it brings. We have no miracles in our hearts that can help us. We have no power in our natural spiritual faculties, no strength in our understanding or will to rise above the fact that we finally won't be able to catch any fish or even a ray of sunshine shining through the trees or a moment of admiring our little toe or the laughter that made our hearts glad. The Enlightenment ignores the brutal truth of our death, but not that alone. Trusting in our own understanding ignores the frightening truth that it is our sin that destroys our life. Now, there are outward pictures of this for us to see. Adultery destroys marriage. God created marriage. It destroys what God creates. Drunkenness destroys a body and relationships. Greed destroys contentment. Gossip destroys trust. Dishonoring your parents and other authorities destroys peace. These are outward signs of sin's inward destruction of the soul. They all come from an unbelieving heart, a heart that trusts in our own understanding. Because the solution to adultery and false witness and disobedience to parents in the Old Testament was what? Death. Why? Because there is finally no way to bring back what sin destroys that we can find. Time may heal some things, but it can't bring back what we lose by our sins and the sins others commit against us. No one's understanding has been able to stop sin. Denying it, like the Enlightenment did, didn't get rid of it. Social programs and meticulously planned governments didn't change the heart of man, but have resulted in the deaths of hundreds of millions of people in the last 150 years. Our own understanding can't solve the most glaring problem that the Enlightenment taught us to ignore. And nobody looks for miracles from above. But that is exactly what we need today. We need to want something to happen that we can't understand. We need faith. But not a faith of our own contriving, not a trust in ourselves and what we figure out. Not something where we know exactly what is going to happen and how it's going to happen. We need faith that rises from the knowledge of what God knows about us and what he teaches us about himself. How do you get this knowledge? Well, not from your own understanding. It is born not in the intellectual pursuits of men, not in the halls of philosophy. Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, hidden them, and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." What is good in God's sight? Not proudly surveying what you have done, but your knowing that you can't do anything without the one who knows you better than you know yourself. What is good is the opposite of what the Enlightenment teaches us. It is not when you have used your understanding to live in an outwardly good life that people admire. What is good is when we realize that by ourselves we can't catch a single fish. It is good for us to be humbled. Not because God wants us constantly cowering in fear and wondering if he will squash us like a 4-year-old squashes ants. No. It's good for us to be humbled because it is only in humility that we can see God's love for us. It's only when we know we need something more than what nature gives us that we will desire a miracle. It's only when our fears about life about not catching fish or not being healthy or not having enough money or not having the happiness of good relationships or not being good enough for others, when these fears are changed into the fear of God, only then will our fear be taken away. And our fear will not be taken away by the laws of nature or by our obedience to the law of God or by our amending our life or by our planning. It takes a miracle. It takes the worker of miracles. It takes Jesus, the Lord God of Sabaoth. The reason people don't want miracles is that they are afraid of them. What was the reaction of Peter and the other fishermen when they caught so many fish that it was breaking their nets and it filled both boats and they were sinking? Was it happiness? Was it joy? It wasn't boredom, I'll tell you that. It was fear. It was trembling and astonishment. It was seeing a power greater than their skill and work and achievement, greater than their own understanding. Master, we worked all night and caught nothing. They were faced from power, with the power from above, above nature, and it showed them their own weakness. And this is why when Simon Peter saw it, he didn't leap up and praise God and tell Jesus, I'm going to follow you wherever you're going to go. No, he fell to his knees and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He doesn't say, notice, I have sinned, pointing out to this or that sin that's bothering him. He says, I am a sinner, a sinful man. He confesses who he is. He confesses original sin with all that he has done. And he throws it all in a heap at Jesus' feet. That is repentance. And his own understanding can only come to the conclusion, that's the beginning of repentance. His own understanding can only come to the conclusion that the man who has such power over nature ought not to be in the presence of a sinner like him. Depart from me, he says. I'm a sinful man. Jesus is the God who has power over nature. What does our own understanding do with this knowledge? It wants to push him away. This is a picture of a Christian, brothers and sisters. It's not a Christian thing to want Jesus to depart and leave, obviously. But it is a feeling every Christian feels. Peter was a Christian but was weak. Jesus had already called him to be a disciple, but he had gone back to his work again. His commitment to Jesus was not all there. So it is in what we do. We struggle through life, are grateful for meeting Jesus, for knowing that he is merciful, but then we forget who he is. And we forget who we are. We are working with a sinful nature. And so we find that despite the fact that we are baptized, that we have received forgiveness at this altar time and again, we find often ourselves confined by the limits of our own understanding. We return to relying on our own experience instead of on miracles Jesus is ready to perform every hour of our life. And what miracles, brothers and sisters? The miracles that are above your own understanding. Master, we have worked all night and caught nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. It is at Jesus' word. The miracle is in the word. God said, let there be light, and there was light. A miracle. Your little toe is a miracle. Your hearts and eyes and lungs and arms are a miracle. Your children are miracles. And when these fail you, when you see nature not enough, because you see your sin, you need another miracle. You need the miracles that are born in the heart of God and which he performs through his son speaking to you what your own heart can't tell you. You need to hear Jesus tell you what he told Peter. Fear not. Do not be afraid. Why not? Don't you see, Jesus? I have everything to be afraid of. I have failures of my past and vices still clinging to me and regrets that cripple me and a future that looks too hard to bear sometimes. Yes, Jesus sees that. He knows you better than you understand yourself, and his word transcends your understanding. He performs a miracle by casting the fear out of your heart. On what basis can Jesus say with such authority, don't be afraid? Because he has met the sin that the wise of this world deny because they can't understand it, but Jesus understood it. He understood its pain and its destruction and its death. He himself is the word of the Father. He himself is the miracle that came from above nature into your human nature, pure and holy, but taking all your impurity into himself, not grudgingly but willingly, not merely to begin your fight against sin, but to complete it, to win the victory over the sin that destroys you. Because when you want to push Jesus away, when you have shown that the face Would you have been shown that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil? And your enemies, like Elisha's, are too many to count, and you see how weak you are, and your work hasn't caught any fish. Then Jesus doesn't speak to you with a strong wind that tears the mountains and breaks the rocks in pieces. The Lord is not in that wind. He doesn't speak to you in an earthquake that brings terror of judgment coming on the world. The Lord was not in the earthquake. He doesn't speak to your frightened heart with a fire that will consume you. The Lord was not in the fire. It is the sound of a low whisper. It is the gentle voice of Jesus that says, "Fear not, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take courage, daughter, your sins are forgiven." He speaks from the cross where he died for you, where he did the work you couldn't do. There he speaks to you in the baptism that joins you to his death and tells you again and again of the greatest miracle of time. When God searched your heart and life and found every sin, all that destroys, and the light of light, very God of very God, destroyed it all in your own nature, purified you from it. He destroyed what destroys nature. He performed the miracle that says to you, "Do not be afraid, because there is nothing to be afraid of. I have risen from the dead. You see my nature pure and spotless and holy and eternally alive. That is yours. That is the hope. You have the hope of having it. And you believe that, and that is not boring. It is the most beautiful, interesting, fascinating thing there is, this miracle. To see all that makes you afraid removed. No psychiatrists, no counselors, no drugs could do this. Only the Holy Spirit, who takes what Jesus did and makes it yours. Only the gentle whisper of God in his word can perform the miracle that is greater than all miracles, because it raises the dead to life, heals the wounded forever, and opens your eyes to see the God you were afraid of embracing you and guiding you with his goodness and mercy, following you all the days of your life, cleaning up your past and pointing you to a future and a hope that will not leave you ashamed. I'm so glad to be a Christian. So glad. Jesus made Peter a fisher of men. He forgave him with his "do not fear." And then he gave him something to do. And that is the Christian life. Jesus forgives you today. He enlightens you with the gift of faith in his miracle of removing your sin and giving you eternal life. He sends you to love God and your neighbor. He places himself in your heart. He sanctifies himself in your heart as you sing, "For thou only art holy," and rejoice that he is making you holy. Like he is. He is drawing you more and more away from sin with his grace. Don't worry if you see yourself falling this way and that way. Don't look at the progress in yourself. Look to Jesus. He makes you who you are. He teaches you who he is so that you know in Christ who you are. You are his workmanship. He's not going to abandon the work of his hands. He is the vine. You are the branches. He trims you so that you bear fruit that will last to eternity. He performs miracles in your life every day so that you can rejoice in more than your little toe. You can rejoice in your spouse and children and parents and church and even your enemies whom God tells you to love, in the abilities God has given you, in the insults you get to answer with blessing, in the peace he puts in your heart that he teaches you to pursue and show to others. He teaches you to love a life that is not boring because you believe in miracles you can't understand. Amen.